Your attention to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 16 to 18 this morning. And I suspect what we're going to talk about here is something that is very rarely talked about and even more rarely considered in modern Christian living. In verse 16 we read, "Moreover, when you fast." The idea here of fast is not putting on your runners or putting your foot flat at the pedal at the lights as they go green and getting, you know, as maximum speed as you can. The idea of fast here is actually stopping. The idea of fast is to pause. And that's what Jesus calls us to explore. As he's looking at the religious activity modeled by the religious leaders around him, he portrays the contrast with that which he expects and places before his people. He's basically saying, you shall not imitate those. They pretend to be taken up with God, but they're really only interested in human notice. The reward they look for is human accolation, to be praised, to be applauded. It's all a sham. Jesus says, when it comes to your religious life, to your piety, it is to be real. Christians are to be the most real people upon this earth. In all that we do, from the heart out, with meaningfulness, with an eye upon our God, finding our rest in our joy in him, not those around us. Jesus identified three specific areas. Almsgiving, which speaks of our relationship to others and encompasses all things that we would perhaps identify as good works. Caring for our brother, loving our neighbour, even our enemy. And then Jesus, as we spent more recent weeks upon, has raised the question of what prayer looks like in the life of his disciples, of those who follow him, where our eye is focusing upon our God in prayer. It expresses our relationship with God. But here he turns to fasting. As I said, a reality that many Christians are largely ignorant of today. It is something that has apparently dropped out of our whole Christian thinking. So we need to go back to square one, I think. It would be helpful to do so and ask, what does Jesus mean? What is the biblical context? What is the encouragement? Why should we even be considering it? Maybe you've never fasted. Why should you even consider that as an option into the future? How does it relate to us as Christians today? So let's look first of all at the practice, to its Old Testament biblical background. And once you start doing that, you will find that it frequently accompanied prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, for instance, we read there from verse 5 to 6 that Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. This was a time of Philistine dominance and warfare. They had lost the ark. The ark had been restored, and they were full of joy at the restoration of the ark. But they were also humbled because they realized their sin in trusting in the possession of the ark rather than trusting in God, using the ark as a talisman rather than looking unto God as their warrior king. And so they gathered together at Mizpah and they came to pray. They sat under the judgment of God's servant, acknowledging God as their ruler king. And in the midst of that, we read that they fasted. And on you could go through the scriptures Here's Ezra in Ezra chapter 8. He's wanting to come back from Babylonian captivity with a group of priests heading back towards Jerusalem. He's got permission, he's got resources from the king of Persia, and he recognizes that it's a dangerous journey. There are brigands on the road, bandits, and it's hazardous, and they're carrying a lot of wealth, and they're not soldiers. They had settled in Babylon. They had become business people. They were merchants. And now they were heading back. Do we ask for soldiers to protect us? But I've already said God will be with us. God will provide. We're on God's work. And he said to the people, it would be wrong for us to now go to the king and say we can't trust our God to keep us safe. He's the one that we're going to serve. So what did they do? They gathered and they prayed. We read there in that they prayed and fasted, and the Lord heard them. And with joy, they went to Jerusalem, trusting in him. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, we read there of Moses up in Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, that is the Lord, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. To the succeeding generation, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses draws attention to that very event in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And then we see that fasting had a very significant place in preparation of the heart for the reception of God's revelation. After the exile, four other annual fasts were added. According to the Talmud, each of these commemorated a disaster in Jewish history. Fasting was a common event, spontaneous in the life of Israel, but also became systematic, structural, organizing the religious calendar of Israel. It was used in terms of repentance for sin, and in the book of Jonah we read of the people of Nineveh fasting as they pleaded for God's mercy. In the book of Judges we read of calamities and people lamenting and fasting in that lamenting. In 2 Samuel we read of the death of Saul and Jonathan, and the response of the people was to in their grief, their sadness, was to fast. But perhaps the most honoured fast in the Old Testament occurred on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16 and Numbers 29, we read that it was a requirement for all on the Day of Atonement to fast. In the New Testament, devout Jews seemingly fasted twice a week. Jesus himself fasted. We know this with reference to the wilderness temptations. In Matthew chapter 9, that's recorded there. Jesus in Matthew 9 indicates that it will be practiced by his disciples. On that occasion, the disciples of John the Baptist said that the disciples of the Pharisees and we fast regularly, but your disciples don't seem to fast at all. And Jesus responds there in Matthew 9 saying, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." You see, the disciples of John the Baptist, at the very least, were fasting because they were praying for the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah whom John had pointed to. The tragedy was that those disciples had not really picked up on the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that John had identified. And so they were still fasting with reference to the work and the coming and the work of the Messiah. But the disciples of Jesus knew who he was. The bridegroom had arrived. There was no point in fasting. It was a season of rich blessing and joy. But, says Jesus, speaking with reference to his death for sinners, that he would be taken from them and there would be fasting. And even after his resurrection from the grave, he would be taken up into heaven and they would have that separation again. And in that context, there will be fasting as they considered their life upon this earth in relation to the ascended victorious Christ. As they thought in terms of all that is happening in this world and the spiritual warfare that they are involved in relation to the coming again of Christ, that there will be ample and many occasions when the disciples of Jesus would be fasting. This passage also that we're looking at here indicates that in due time his disciples will fast. He doesn't specify the reasons, but he doesn't say if. He says when you fast. When. Fasting is treated as something the followers of Jesus will do, just like prayer, just like giving alms or doing good works. That if almsgiving and if prayer are spiritual duties placed upon Christians, then so also is fasting. And the logic of faith here, the very teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, is that it ought to have some part in the daily life of the people of God, even today. As you go on in the New Testament, you will find that fasting did occur in the New Testament church. We read of it in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 14. So that when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned, there was fasting that took place before they went into the mission field. When Paul appointed elders, it was with prayer and fasting. Paul speaks of it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 11. As you move on into the post-New Testament church period, into the early church, you see that it was a genuine part of the spiritual life of God's people. The early church fathers, speed forward a few hundred years, the reformers, step forward a couple of more hundred years, the Wesley brothers, George Whitefield, they all fasted. Jonathan Edwards, during that great awakening in America, actually reprimands the ministers of his day in this way when he says, "Though I don't suppose that secret fasting is to be practiced in a stated manner and steady course as secret prayer." In other words, you know, you're not necessarily going to have a weekly routine. You're not necessarily, you know, going to do it every day or once a week or once a month. That there's going to be a haphazardness to it. There's going to be, you know, an occasional reality to it. He's acknowledging that. Yet, he says, it seems to me 'tis a duty that all professing Christians should practice and frequently practice. If Edwards is right, many Christians today are neglecting Christian duty, similar to the way we would if we didn't pray. And Edwards was no ignorant student of Scripture. He was probably the preeminent theologian of the American church, even to today. From the biblical material, it is clear that fasting was a legitimate spiritual activity, that apart from the Day of Atonement, it was nonetheless a voluntary spiritual activity. That means that though it was not and ought not to be seen as a compulsory duty, it is not a mark of spiritual maturity. It is nonetheless a descriptive of the Christian life in some measure. It should find a real place in our Christian lives. But as to its actual activity, what does it mean? What are we doing? What are we being asked? What is being placed upon us here by our head and king? Well, I think we all understand that fasting, in its most narrow and strict sense, involves the voluntary abstinence, turning down, doing without for a period of time of food, and doing so with a spiritual purpose. But in the biblical sense, it is also important to understand that it's not an end in itself. Nor is it a mechanical process focusing upon physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. In other words, biblical fasting is not, as it is often seen in the modern world today, a fasting for the sake of the body, you know, to cleanse it of all its toxins. Just drink water for a day to sort of clear your system out. It's not a fasting that says for the next X number of days I'm not going to eat any meat, I'm just going to live off certain types of vegetables. This is not biblical fasting. It's not about losing weight. It's not about clearing one's mind and understanding. It's not about seeking to enhance spiritual sensitivity and alertness. That is, we are thinking much more than the way that the world tends to speak of fasting. In the Bible, it is a spiritual purpose, not the fasting as such, that is preeminent and paramount. The role of fasting is to help us in pursuing a spiritual purpose. I just want to underscore that. That is, we are so consumed for some spiritual purpose that we don't want to give up on it. We don't want to leave it. We don't want to lay it aside. We are so intent on achieving that spiritual purpose that it consumes us. It takes our attention. We don't leave it for food. It may be that we are praying. It may be that we are meditating. It may be that we're seeking after God. It may be that we are talking to someone and time just flies by. Lunchtime is gone. We've been busy with the Lord in the Lord's work, and we're not worrying about food. It may be that we deliberately set aside that time so that we're not distracted by anything else. But it may be that it just spontaneously happens. Here's Jesus at the woman, talking to the woman at the well of Samaria. And he's been witnessing to her, exposing her sin, identifying himself as the answer to her sin, calling her to trust in him, to receive true water of life from him so that she will never thirst again. He will overcome the addictive quality of her personality and life in the way it was being manifested. And the disciples come back as she goes off to the town to tell the people, who is this one who has said so much? And they come and are amazed that Jesus has been talking with this woman, and they try and encourage him to eat something. And he says, I have a food that you do not know of. He's been engaged in evangelism in the middle of the day, talking to this woman, all focused around water, but it was really focused about her soul and how he is the answer to her soul's greatest dilemma and need that can be met no other way than through faith in him and what he would do on the cross. And in all of that, he had no sense of need for food. That is biblical fasting modeled before us. At the same time, we need to think that fasting is not only in terms of, we shouldn't limit it to terms of self-discipline, because that can be misunderstood at this point. The Christian life is a disciplined life. You know, the scriptures focuses much upon disciplining our minds and ordering our lives. It's an essential part of the Christian life, as Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But Jesus is talking here more importantly than just a metaphorical type of fasting. the need of self-discipline through abstinence. Biblical fasting doesn't draw attention to itself. It allows you to focus on the issue that exists between you and God. That you are making a priority, that you believe needs to be lifted up before God. We're always driven to fast because we hunger for something more than food. That is the meaning of fasting. It cries out, I want more than the pleasure of food. I want more than the sustenance of food. The question is, what is that I want more? Prayer is a common one. But almsgiving is another one. Serving in the kingdom of God. Being driven by spiritual goals and spiritual purposes. Now, as I said, it may be something that just happens. It may be something that is planned. That as a congregation we may come together and fast and pray for the ordination of an elder, like in the scriptures. For a very specific issue, maybe the church needs to come to prayer and fasting with reference to this question of marriage. But Jesus not only calls us to fast, he then secondly sets before us the procedure, which speaks about it so that we do not fall into the trap of the Pharisees with reference to their fasting. Jesus speaks here briefly of what not to do and then of what to do. He condemns and he commends. He condemns the ostentatious, man-pleasing methods of the Jews. As I said, they apparently fasted twice a week. It was a Monday and a Thursday, apparently. And it doesn't seem to be much of a coincidence that these were also the typical market days, when people from the countryside would crowd into the city to buy and sell, to swap. It was a golden opportunity for the public display of one's religious piety. The Jews knew how to wring every drop of self-gratification out of this practice. They left their hair unkempt, their faces dirty. They wore a gaunt look on their faces and worked upon the sympathy and admiration of the less committed. It was all about drawing attention to themselves. Jesus tells us that such religious actors or hypocrites have their own reward. They get noticed. They are admired by men, but not by God. But where he condemns them, he commends a different practice. He commends keeping it personal and private. A secret fasting, as it were. He is saying, don't go to the opposite extreme, even as you seek to avoid being like the Pharisees. Jesus here talks about anoint your head. Wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. When we read that, we tend to think of, oh, okay, so you're going out for the night, you put on the extra makeup, guys will have the shave, they'll put on some aftershave. You know, we sort of spruce ourselves up, it's an important thing. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is saying, whereas they don't look after how their hair looks, how their face looks. In fact, they make it even worse, really rough up their hair and put some ash on their face to really draw attention. You just go about your normal business. What do you normally do when you get up? You wash your face. Just be normal. Is what Jesus is talking about here. This is highlighted by the fact that the Jewish writings say with reference to the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, It's forbidden to eat or to drink or to bathe or to anoint oneself or to wear sandals or to indulge in conjugal intercourse, that is to have sex. That is, these otherwise were things one may have normally done on any other day, but you don't do it on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is saying here, no. What you normally do, normally do. Don't draw attention to the fasting, either by going to one extreme of saying, oh, wow, look, this guy is really serious. He's obviously been up all night. He's been at it for days. But don't go to the other extreme either, appearing splendorous in the company of others. Why are they on such a high? Don't draw attention to yourself in either extreme. Just do what you normally do. The point being, you're not out to get noticed. You're not out to be noticed as one who fasts. And yet Jesus goes beyond this, for he says that your goal is not just not to be seen by men, it is certainly to be seen by God, who looks where? In the inner man. In the inner man. What's happening in your heart? Now that of course doesn't mean that others can't know, otherwise we wouldn't read in the New Testament of people fasting. Somebody had to let the secret out. The church gathered and they fasted together. Well, it means that they all knew that everyone else was fasting, but they just didn't highlight the reality. Didn't draw attention to themselves. It is possible, in other words, to fast with other people and not to fast to be seen by men. Being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same reality. Be careful of your motives. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right when he says, if our great concern is to please God and to glorify his name, we shall be in no difficulty about these things. So there's some helpful things relating to fasting, but there's a problem. It immediately arises at this point. For we've been hearing in this whole section that the religious people of Jesus' day are being criticised by Jesus as being hypocrites. Yet we are being told to show or to proclaim it, as it were, one thing while doing another. Isn't that hypocrisy? Isn't it hypocrisy trying to look on the outside different than you are on the inside? So aren't these religious people the opposite of hypocrites? They're actually showing that they're fasting. So how's that hypocrisy? We're hiding the fact that we're fasting. Isn't that hypocrisy? You see the problem? Well, stop and think about it. Jesus calls these religious leaders of his day, who make a show of their fasting, hypocrites. Why? Because as John Piper points out, the heart that motivates fasting is supposed to be a heart for God. The heart motivating their fasting was a heart for man, for human admiration. That was the hypocrisy. It is a very deceitful form of hypocrisy. They were showing and declaring they were fasting for God, for God's attention, that he would hear their prayers, that he would look upon them with mercy, that he would guide them, that he would strengthen them in the service of their God. But all along, they were wanting to hear the whispers. Oh, look at that man. He not only prays so well, he fasts so regularly. Twice a week. Man. And that's the hypocrisy. There was no openness and transparency. It was all a sham. If they were being open, they would be wearing a sign. Hey, this is not about God, folks. This is about you. This is so you will notice me. But they're not doing that. But that was their real intent, and that's the hypocrisy. And they were masking it with religious zeal, which was false and empty, and that's a worse hypocrisy. When we fast as Christians, and we just continue to function according to the normal routines and practices of our day, keeping it between us and God, either as individuals or as a group, between us and God, that is not hypocrisy. Because we are dealing with God. Fasting is not about relational dynamics with other people. It is a spiritual exercise in relationship with our God. Just as prayer is. Just as doing good to others is meant to be as well. And so it's not hypocrisy. If we are saying we are earnest, but we don't want other people to notice it, because we're taken up with our God, not with people, in so fasting. Then Jesus gives us a promise. Brings us to the last part of verse 18, and the promise Jesus makes about what God will do for those who focus vertically on him and do not need the praise of other people to make their devotions worthwhile. He says, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." God sees that we have a deep longing that is pulling us to fast. He sees that we are acting not out of strength to impress others with our discipline, but out of our weakness to express to God our need and our great longing that he would act. And what Jesus says is that when he sees this, he will reward. He graciously acts. We're not earning a reward, yet he assures us of his reward, which is surely himself. But what happens when you pray? What happens when you are reading the Bible with the intent of listening to God, hearing God in the words that you read? What happens when you do good for others, from the pure motive of glorifying God in so doing? You know the sense presence of God. He reveals himself to you. He draws near to you. And Jesus is saying that that will be the reality as you fast in connection with these activities to the glory of God. Properly engaged in, we will find our love for him grow, our joy in his presence enlarged, our zeal realized in his service. But the question is, are we really in our fasting, in association with our praying, with our meditating upon God's word, in involved in kingdom service, are we consumed for some God-honouring end? That's the question. It's not about fasting. Fasting becomes somewhat automatic at that point, doesn't it? Because we're consumed with God. That's what prayer does. That's what Bible reading does. That's what kingdom service does. It always drives you back to God. And so does fasting. Drives us to God, to his glory. And as we think of that, as I close, think of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. It gives you a useful test in this, as in all things. Is God's name being revered? Is it that his kingdom will come? Is it that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? May God so guide us in the whole question and practice of fasting. No one's going to tell you how to fast, when to fast, how often. But fasting does have a place in our Christian lives. May the Lord guide you through his word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Bless it to us, O Father, we pray. It's an area that we perhaps are very unfamiliar with. Not that we have to do it all the time, Not that we ought to do it even in a mechanic way, and there's a real danger of that. We're such creatures of habit, and it can be abused. And yet you've given us, O Father, these seasons of intense passion and need and sensitivity and drive in the pursuit of you and the service of you and of the kingdom and the gospel. We pray, O Father, that it will have its proper place. But so that, O Father, our engagement with you, our crying unto you, our lamenting before you, our serving of you, will draw us closer to you and see you glorified in this earth, in the church, in our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.